Morning and happy Easter, everybody. Well, when Pastor Ken did it with you, it's the warm-up. Now it's the main event. So we're going to do the call and response three times, and then a big old cheer, the kind of cheer Jesus deserves. So are you ready? He is risen!
He is risen indeed!
He is risen!
He is risen indeed!
He is risen!
He is risen indeed!
Amen! Very, very happy to be with you this morning. Thank you so much for being here as well. Had a thought earlier this week of how you would fare if we did a little test. And don't worry, it's an imaginary test, so you won't be graded. But if you were handed a questionnaire when you came in, and on the questionnaire there were four questions. And the questions were, number one, is it important that Jesus died on the cross? Number two, why is that important? Number three, is it important that Jesus was raised to life? And number four, why is that important? Now, I think that most of us would do fairly well on the first three questions. We would be able to, we know, yes, it's important that Jesus Christ really did die. And we could explain why that's important. And we would say, yes, it is important that Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead. But I think that a lot of us would stumble on that fourth question. Why is it important? We know that it is, but if you're anything like me, it's more difficult to articulate why exactly that's important. And I want to reiterate today, I want to kind of explore today why exactly it is so, so important. Because it truly is the event that without which none of us would be here today. If Jesus Christ did everything else that he did, including his death, but he did not rise from the dead, I don't think any of us would be here today worshiping him here. The resurrection is what makes our confession hold together. It is the proof that Jesus Christ is who he said he was. Without the resurrection, the death of Jesus Christ is simply another sad story of the death of a good man. A man who truly did bear striking resemblance to the Messiah and definitely considered himself to be the Messiah, but would have been mistaken, would have been wrong in his assumption. And that's exactly what many deniers of the resurrection will say, that Jesus Christ maybe looked like the Messiah, and he certainly thought he was the Messiah, but he couldn't have been. But I want to look today at why the fact of the resurrection and why it's so important. Paul knew that it was important. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15:17. He says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." And that's true. But if he did, if Christ truly did rise from the grave, if it is a true, real, historical event, then the resurrection becomes the first domino that falls, that makes all the other dominoes fall after that. Because if the resurrection is true, then it is proof of the existence of God. It is proof of the existence of the afterlife. It is a vindication of the claims of Jesus Christ, saying that he is truly who he says he was. And it's the fulfillment of prophecy, too. The resurrection is extremely important. And I want to encourage you today that we don't simply believe in the resurrection blindly. Instead, there is good historical evidence that back up the claim that the resurrection truly did happen. There were many stories, big, grandiose stories, that existed throughout that time claiming people did all sorts of things. But unlike those stories, which were recorded many decades, if not hundreds of years, after the events actually took place, after all the people who were there were gone, dead, long ago, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was attested to by eyewitnesses. We have their accounts of the disciples who saw Jesus Christ raised. We have written creeds that existed from, if not months, indeed just a couple years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have creeds that have developed. We have eyewitness accounts that have developed, many, many different kinds within a few years of Jesus Christ. We have even in the Bible people saying, well, if you don't believe me, you should go and ask them. The people alive today that still saw it. we have this type of confidence being spoken of the resurrection. Such confidence that they were saying, well, people would agree with me. Other people saw this. We all saw it. We only just have the accounts of those who were his followers. We also have accounts of the skeptics and the enemies of Jesus Christ who also, when encountering the risen Jesus, become converted by the experience. People like Paul, different members of Jesus Christ's family who throughout his life were skeptics, but then become believers after they encounter his resurrection. We also have to account for the missing body. If the Jewish leaders wanted to silence the rumors of the resurrection, all they needed to do was produce the body. If they showed that Jesus Christ's body was still in the grave, that would have ended it right there. Quit your nonsense. He's right here. But they couldn't do that. In fact, they never claimed that they could do that. They knew that his body was gone. They knew that it was missing. And instead, they concocted a lie that the disciples were the ones who stole it. But they knew the body was gone. They didn't try to claim any otherwise. And their claim that that the disciples were the ones that would have stolen the body makes absolutely no sense. As the saying goes, liars make terrible martyrs. Bear in mind that every single one of the disciples suffered greatly because of their confession that Jesus Christ was the risen Savior. Many, many of them died for that very confession. Why would they have done that? Why would they have done that for something that they knew was a lie that they concocted up? In fact, we see the very opposite to have bear witness and bear evidence. Instead, we see that the disciples, after the death of Jesus Christ, are scattered, they're broken. They're ready to quit, to go home. They're terrified, hiding away from the authorities. And then something happens, something that changes these scared group of men into world changers, into men who are ready to go out there and to die for their faith, ready to go to the ends of the earth to proclaim Jesus Christ as the true Lord and Savior. What happens? What could possibly make that type of difference in a person's life? So we have to account for all of these different things. We have to find a solution that accounts for the radical change in the disciples, for the multiple well-tested eyewitness sightings, for the many people, including skeptics and enemies, who become convinced of the fact that Jesus Christ is risen. And we have to have a solution for the missing body, too. All the evidence leads even skeptics today, scholarly skeptics, to admit that Jesus Christ did appear to his disciples after the crucifixion. Now, the skeptics will say, well, either he faked his death or he had a twin or something like that. But they'll admit the evidence really strongly suggests that Jesus Christ really did appear to his disciples and to others after his crucifixion. But we look at that, we see, man, it really seems like there was a resurrection. It really seems like that is the perfect conclusion to come to, the one that can bear all the facts, the full weight. And it's a fact that can bear your faith too, one that we do not simply hold to blindly, but we do with confidence. And if it really did happen, if the resurrection really did take place, then it changes everything. Everything is changed by that. Imagine it this way. When you think of how sentences work, the last little period that you put at the end, the punctuation mark that goes at the end of that sentence will affect every single word before it. And if we could think of the end of Jesus Christ's life as the punctuation mark, and the long sentence that was the entirety of his life, well, if the end of his life is a death and nothing more, then it affects everything that came before. It casts a certain light on everything that happened before. But if the punctuation mark at the end of Jesus Christ's life is a resurrection, well, in the same way, it casts a glorious and weighty light to everything that appears before that point. We see his life in an entirely different perspective. It is an exclamation mark at the end of the life of Jesus Christ. It is God saying yes to Jesus Christ, to vindicate Jesus, saying he is who he says he is. The resurrection is God's public approval of Jesus Christ, saying he is the prophesied one. He is the chosen one, the Messiah, the servant. He has lived a life of faithfulness and obedience, even to the ultimate cost. Jesus Christ remained faithful, and because of that, he is raised to life. The resurrection proves his messiahship. It proves and shows that he has the highest credentials before God. He is one that God has given more to, given more authority and glory and evidences to than anyone else in the entire world to say he is the one you should trust. He is the one you should listen to. And this was the promised outcome for God's chosen servant. This was something that was prophesied and promised hundreds of years before Jesus Christ came. The book of Isaiah 53, verses 10 to 12. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is the end of the beautiful poem that we have been going through during this Easter season. And in this poem, we've come now to the last stanza. Verse 11 and 12 is the final stanza, and the poem that began in chapter 52, verse 13, has gone through all kinds of different pictures of the servant who is spoken of. We see the appalling servant, the rejected servant, the substituted servant, the silent servant. But now in these verses, we see the glorified servant, glorified by God. Almost the rest of the entire poem so far has been the words of Israel speaking in confession of who this Messiah is and was. Now, though, in verse 11 and 12, this is not the words of Israel. These are the words of God that is speaking about his servant. And it is God who speaks of raising him up, of glorifying him, of giving him the spoils of a war won, of getting him to giving a portion among the great. This is God's approval of Jesus Christ. Spurgeon says this: if God had not accepted his sacrifice, he would have still been in his tomb at this very moment. He never would have risen from his grave. But his resurrection was a pledge of God's accepting him. Death gave up his royal captive. The stone was rolled into the garden, and the conqueror came forth, leading captivity captive. The exaltation of Jesus Christ is a direct result of his perfect, obedient suffering. And we cannot break these things apart. The suffering and the exaltation of Jesus Christ must be held together as twin themes that show and define his life and his being. They run through this prophecy, and it's impossible to understand who Jesus is apart from his suffering and his exaltation. When we try to separate them, we come to verse 10, and all we can say is, it's terrible, an awful thing. Where it says, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. It reminds us that Jesus died an ugly, undignified death. It was not a noble death. It was not an inspiring death. It was brutal. It was agonizing to watch. And it says in this passage at verse 10 that it said it was the Lord's will. And that word will is best translated pleased, that the Lord was pleased to crush him. What good God would say such a thing? What good father would will for his son to be crushed? You see, it's only possible, it only makes sense if something unquestionably greater is achieved through this. If there is a good, a greater good to be obtained, and then it begs the question, what is that greater good? What could be such a great good that would cause such an action from a good God? Well, it's the greatest good that we could possibly imagine. These three verses that appear 700 years before Jesus Christ comes properly and sufficiently define what is at the core of the Christian faith, and that is Christ's substitutionary atonement. That Christ took our place. He bore the atonement for the sins that we committed. He took our punishment. And it is no exaggeration to say that that doctrine is at the core of the Christian faith. And this is what we cling to most deeply, is that Christ took the sins of many and he made intercession for the transgressors. This is what we hold on to. And this is the greatest news that there possibly is. There is no more good news than this. There is no more important news than this. And this is something, this important news was told 700 years before it even happened, announced to Israel to keep watch for when this happens. This is God's rescue plan for us. God is our Savior. He is our rescuer. But the way in which we view that rescue must be accurate. So often we like to think of the rescue that we experience as that we have been rescued from the clutches of evil, that us as something innocent or noble in some way have just been caught up in some greater injustice than we can handle. And God comes and rescues us out of that. But that's not it. That's not how it is. The truth of the matter is that I was God's enemy. I was rebelling against God. That is who I was. Yes, I was held captive, but my captor was justice, was righteousness. I was declared guilty, but that verdict was fair and right. That I existed in this world, in his world, trying to build my own kingdom apart from him, rejecting his authority as a usurper of his authority. And in that state, Jesus dies for my redemption. His sacrifices were for me, for God's enemy. That Jesus Christ's suffering brings me, his enemy, back to God. This is how the rescue works. This is what Christ achieved for us and bought for us a new position before the Father. The opportunity to come before the Father no longer as an enemy, but as a son, as a child, to come before him. Not based on what I have done, not based on possibly anything that I could do, but based on what Christ has done for me. And Christ didn't come simply to tell us the way to the Father. He didn't come simply to teach us what it means, or what good is and what bad is. So many religions and so many religious leaders out there will just simply try to teach us the difference between right and wrong and try to educate us to lead a good life. But that is not what we ultimately need. He came to be what God wants for us. He came to give unto God what is required for us to truly have that problem that we have inside us addressed. The problem has never been a simple knowledge problem, that we don't know the difference between right and wrong. We know the difference. We know what is good and what is evil. But we can't do it. We're broken inside. We're broken to the very depth of our being. Our problem isn't that we don't know enough to be perfectly obedient. Our problem is that we have a moral issue. We have a broken heart inside us. Francis Buford says this, "You are a being whose wants make no sense, don't harmonize, whose desires deep down are discordantly arranged, so that you truly want to possess and you truly do not want to possess at the very same time. You are equipped, do you realize, more for farce or even tragedy than for happy endings. You're human. That's where we live. That's our normal experience." And this is something that we should all be able to confess to. We're broken inside. We don't make sense. More equipped for heartbreak than for happy endings. And to that situation, Christ comes. Not bringing simple revelation, but bringing redemptive suffering. He comes to take the suffering that we deserve upon himself. It would be a shame to look at this passage and see a harsh father. What we should look at when we see this passage is a God who is willing to go to astounding lengths to be gracious towards us. We need to look at this passage and be in awe of the God who would possibly think to do this for things like us. We should be amazed by this. John MacArthur, being inspired by the words of Jeremiah 31:37, says this: "It is no more possible for God to abandon his chosen nation than it would be to measure infinity." It's impossible for God to give us up. To give us up. Even if it means that Jesus Christ had to take the immeasurable wrath of a righteous God, even that would not stop the love of God. And once accomplished, once the obedience unto the point of suffering and death had been accomplished, the resurrection comes as Christ's prize. It comes as his exaltation, the victor's spoils, his portion, his glory, his honor is given to him. Because of his perfect obedience, the Father will raise him to life and to glory. And we see that that is Christ's desire. Because he is willing to accept the Lord's crushing judgment, he will be honored. God will prolong his days. He will see the light of life. He will be given the portion among the great, the spoils of a battle won. And this is what Christ desires and what he deserves above all, but that is not all that he desires. In fact, in John chapter 17, while Jesus prays to the Father, he says to the Father that that is not all that he desires. It wasn't enough that Jesus Christ would simply be raised to glory, back to the position that he had with the Father from the very beginning. He wanted more. In John chapter 17, verse 24, he tells us what he wants. "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." He wants us with him. He wants us to see his glory. That is what Christ desires. That is the deepest desire, is for us to be with him and for us to see his glory. To that end, this passage in Isaiah 53 has wonderful news for Jesus. For it says that he will see his offspring, and that's us, and that he will be satisfied. He will go, he'll be satisfied. The best parallel I can think of to try to describe this type of satisfaction is what I witnessed when I saw my wife giving birth to our daughter. And to see the agony and the pain and the suffering that she underwent, and just the torment that her body and her soul goes through, and its pain and its suffering until the moment when the baby is born. And then to see the look on her face change from pain and suffering to joy, to relief, when she gets to hold that baby. And I believe it's the same type of satisfaction that Jesus experiences after all the pain, after all the suffering and the groaning, to see us as his spiritual offspring come. He holds us and he's satisfied. That is how Christ thinks of us. And that is how he loves us. And he looks at us and he says, "It was worth it. It was worth the pain. It was worth the sacrifice." But a parallel like that, an analogy like that, has with it an inescapable alternate. And that is the unimaginable agony and grief that would be experienced by a mother who went through all that pain and all that expectation for when the child to come is already dead, is stillborn. And all that pain and that hope and expectation that is dashed, and the agony that that must feel, I can't help but imagine that same type of pain that Christ would feel when people hear his message and reject it. When people dismiss sin and judgment as old-fashioned and irrelevant, when they reject Jesus Christ as a myth or as a fairy tale, when they do not accept the invitation that the suffering bought them, and the suffering for them becomes in vain, and the hopes dashed. If you are still here today and considering, still curious but not convinced about who Jesus is, skeptical or even bitter at the idea of Jesus and God, I want to assure you that no one has higher credentials of righteousness than Jesus Christ. That God has exalted him, has glorified him, has poured out blessings of signs and wonders and proofs of his divinity upon Jesus Christ more than anyone else in human history. And for Jesus Christ himself, nobody has done more to earn your trust and your love than him. Him who was willing to go to the very ends of suffering, to lose the love of his life, that is God, the Father, for you, for us. He is worthy of our trust, worthy of our love and devotion. And I implore you to cling to him. To cling to him in faith and trust and come into a new standing with God. It is not too late. One day it will be. One day you will stand before God and you will have to give an answer for how you responded to Christ. And when that day comes, you will not be able to say that nobody told you. You will not be able to say that nobody prayed for you, because you have been told and we pray for you. And if you are here today and you believe in Jesus, you believe in who he is, that he is your Lord and Savior, that he is your treasure, remember this, that we are to live out that joy of the wonderful news that he is risen. We are to live out the good news. We are to live out the excitement of a risen Savior. It is to be on our face, and we are to shine with the glory of that news. According to Isaiah 62, verses 2 and 4, we are the crown that Christ wears. We need to shine brightly with the type of glory that the Savior's crown deserves. Would you stand with me as we pray? Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you so very, very much for all that you have done in our place. We thank you that we worship a risen Savior. We thank you that you are glorified right now, and it is your intention to bring us with you to where you are in glory and to see your glory. We praise you so much for this most good and wonderful news. We thank you. We pray, Lord, for those who have not yet received you as Lord and Savior. We ask, God, that even in this moment, you might reveal yourself to them, the love that you have for them, the peace that you want to give them, the greatness of your salvation, the invitation to your kingdom. We pray, Lord, for them that they might start a new journey today, one that has you as their Lord and Savior right at the center. We thank you so much. Hallelujah, you are a risen Savior. Amen.